Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139, and we'll read the entire psalm as scripture passage this evening. Follow that with confession of our faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed, as well as reading from Lord's Day 41, explanation of the seventh commandment. In response to God's word in our reading, we'll sing from Psalter 136, stanzas 1 and 4. We'll be singing that to a different tune in case you are momentarily confused. But first, let's give our attention to Psalm 139. The title in my Bible here is God's Perfect Knowledge of Man. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascended to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, we live in a society that's absolutely confused when it comes to what the body is. And that confusion is seeping into the church and into the thinking of Christians. And as we begin our study of the seventh commandment, I think we do best by stopping and thinking about who the seventh commandment applies to. Who does the seventh commandment apply to? So much of our thought about this commandment focuses on dating couples and yes, maybe married couples, and what we fear might become public between puberty and menopause. The commandment applies to everyone. It's a commandment for children. It's a commandment for teens. It's a commandment for singles. It's a commandment for adults. It's a commandment for married couples. It's a commandment for seniors. But why? As we begin our study of this commandment, I think we need to ask that bigger question. Why is this a commandment for everybody? And let's begin then with this question. Why do you have, or rather, why are you a body? Wouldn't it be easier to be a Christian if you didn't have a body? Then the seventh commandment wouldn't be necessary. Why weren't people created immaterial like the angels who serve God? You see, we need to understand what a body is. We need to see our own bodies properly if we are ever to understand the good design and the good intention behind the seventh commandment. And so tonight, this afternoon, we want to think about the theology of the body so that we would praise God and also understand His seventh commandment is a good thing. And so we have two texts, as you see in the bulletin, Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then also providing the context for a rather topical message this evening, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the structure of this message is a little different as well. I want to go through four lies that Satan would have us believe, and then respond to each of those with a truth that God calls us to. The first lie is this. My body is mine through evolutionary genetics. Right? There's an idea out there that we are only a result of our DNA. And the lie can be understood this way. You have the body you do because some cells came together with information and they kept splitting until you arrived. And to some people this is purely random, and yet they say people get their DNA from parents, and what is actually passed on, though, is random. There's no control. There's no purpose in the DNA. And so you don't have to respect it. You don't have to like it because your body is just a clump of material. It's just genetics that are put together. And there's going to be defects, and there's going to be mutations, and there's going to be anomalies. So your body isn't that great after all. And the lie says that none of this material that you've been given has a purpose. And the consequence in the lie is it's supposed to lead to freedom. And this is a quote now from one person encouraging this. They said, fate, not God, has given us flesh. Therefore, we have absolute claim to our bodies and may do with them as we see fit. And so people separate their bodies from who they imagine they want to be. They see their person as an immaterial being just trapped inside this genetic material. And they can do with this genetic material whatever they want. But that's a lie. The truth is, God created bodies. We confess every day, I believe, or every Sunday, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator. We believe God created. And so often I fear that we think that it's only in the beginning that God created. And we think God stopped being the creator, the sustainer of life and bodies today. But the truth is, God created your body. And you might think your body's yours, and you might think no one else knows it like you do. But you're wrong, and Psalm 139 then is the perfect context for this, isn't it? It displays this truth. The whole psalm is about the knowledge of God, and that knowledge extends to you, and it extends in every place. You can't escape God. He's the one who has made you. And this text then makes it very clear. The knowledge of God extends to the very beginning of our existence. As you were being knit together in your mother's womb, and you can say, yes, as those cells came together, God knew you, saw you. He saw you before your body was even formed into anything that looked like a body. And God was not just passive in seeing that or knowing you. He's active. He made you. And this is the underlined truth in our text. I am fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And we can say that to each other. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. This doesn't dismiss DNA. It doesn't dismiss genetic material. We understand that that's how God's passing on things. But we marvel at the one who created this genetic material and designed it. And yes, we even marvel at the one who distributed that genetic material to us. God has given me my DNA. Do you understand how great this is? You are made by God with 37 trillion cells, 32 trillion red blood cells. God has given you 100 billion neurons in your brain, and your brain can hold 1 million billion bits of information. God's given you 100 billion skin cells, 42 billion blood vessels, 60 million sensory receptors, 100,000 hair strands on average, 640 muscles, 360 joints, 206 bones, 6 liters of blood, 3 to 5 pounds of bacteria, and almost a liter of saliva every day. God's created you with all of this. And it has to raise in our minds this question. Why? Why has God put all these pieces together? Why has God given me this DNA that has all these components? It's not just so that I would have a shell. God has given all of us ears for a reason, and noses for a reason, and eyes for a reason, and you have thumbs for a reason, and you have pinky fingers for a reason, and you have saliva for a reason. And the reason is not that you can serve yourself. But that is lie number two. Lie number two says, my body has drives, impulses that are to be immediately responded to because that's what I need. And we follow this through. My body is tired, so sleep. My body is hungry, so eat. My body is thirsty, so drink. My body is stressed, so have some alcohol. My body desires release from tension, so act. And the lie says there's no moral consequence, so keep sleeping if you're tired. There's no moral consequence, so keep eating if you're hungry. Keep drinking, keep pursuing sexual release. And the lie says, follow your urge. Because there's no deeper meaning to eating or drinking or sexuality. And this is the picture Proverbs 30 paints for us of the sinner. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. It's just an appetite. It's a lie. And believing this lie becomes the excuse people use to dismiss sin. Right? Because it's, well, I need this. After all, I can't help it. It's an urge I have, and I'm a teen or a man or someone who needs comfort. It's a lie. This is that believing this lie is why at least 50% of Christian men and 25% of Christian women are watching pornography. It's why, according to Christian Mingle, 61% of all Christian singles are willing to have casual sex without even loving the other person. It's a reason why only 11% of Christian young people say they will wait until marriage. Because they believe the lie that they have a legitimate urge. The truth is, sin impacts your body, and you impact your body through sin. Those impulses, those urges cannot be seen as neutral or without moral consequence. Sin impacts everything. And we put this again in the context of what the whole body or the whole scripture is saying about our bodies. Go back to Genesis 3. We know this is introduced in a sense because of sin and the impact of sin on our bodies. And we so often immediately think that the impact of sin on my body is death. And that is one of the impacts or consequences. But it's not the first one. The consequence is shame. Suddenly they knew they were naked and covered up. And the issue is not that it was wrong for them to be naked in the garden before. Adam and Eve hadn't sinned yet. But you see, once sin entered the world, that body-person unity was gone, and Adam and Eve were suddenly aware that their body could be and would be used to lie, and it would be used to manipulate, and it would be used for their own selfishness. And they're suddenly vulnerable in their relationship with others and even each other. And then, yes, those other consequences, finger-pointing. And blindness and lameness and disease and yes, death included. Death is punishment. So that today, even if we see a healthy, strong body, the truth of Psalm 103 remains. Man flourishes like a flower. The wind passes over it. It's gone. Death is the end. You consider the impact of sin on the body. It affects everybody. And we understand that when it comes to death, but do we understand it when it's all the other consequences of sin as well? Now, we do need to be careful because the person whose body is breaking down isn't necessarily engaged in a particular sin that God's punishing. We all have breaking bodies. We all have bodies that are, in a sense, disintegrating because of sin. And yet, there are sins against the body. Read Leviticus 19 through 21. The Lord's very clear, you shall not sin with your body. And the range of bodily sins in Leviticus is huge. It goes from bestiality and incest and adultery to shaving your beard. And God recognizes that all the nations around you commit these sins. But He says in Leviticus 20, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from these peoples. You are not to live the same way, even when it comes to your body, as all the people around you. And we often think of the Levitical laws and their punishments as Old Testament civil laws, and we dismiss them. But just because we're in the New Testament era of grace, it doesn't mean that sin is only spiritual now and it's no longer against or with our bodies. It is still sin to misuse the body in a way God has not intended it to be used. It is still sin to neglect what your body needs. That means some of us increase our sin when we reject exercise. Some of us sin against our own bodies when we neglect nutritious food, when we forget to rest. It's sin to intentionally and willfully destroy parts of our body through substances. And none of this, again, takes away the desires and the urges. But they are only to be used within or in ways and within limits of what God has intended. And it's still sin, even in the New Testament time, to use your body inappropriately. That's why the list of sins in Paul's letters so often contain physical things. Just one example from Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, murders, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. So let's not limit our understanding of the relationship between sin and our bodies. Sin impacts your body. And the damage and need for redemption is great. And that leads to lie number 3. The lie says, I must impose on my body what I want it to turn into. The ways people impose on their bodies are many, but just consider 3 of them and their extreme conclusions. There's people, first, who impose on their bodies through dieting and exercise plans. Right? And they see unwanted weight or fat as something that defines them or hinders their real or happy identity. Now, don't get me wrong. There's good reasons for diet and there's good reasons for exercise. But you do not redeem your body into something that's positive by your own efforts here. It doesn't change your identity or who you are. And second, people impose on their bodies through body sculpting and surgeries. People are giving themselves new body parts, minimized body parts, expanded body parts, reshaped body parts. And of course, there's all kinds of legitimate reasons for some of these things. But again, what's the motive? Why are these things happening? So often the motive is we are not happy with what we've received. And the lie says that if I just change my body shape, I'll be happier. But again, we don't redeem the goodness of ourselves by changing our bodies. Third, people impose on their bodies troubled psychology. They assume the psychological state is their true self, their authentic self, and their body is just a trap they need to reject. And you see what happens? This lie comes and says to people, if only you do something different to your body or you change it, then you will be a real person. It's a lie. You might think these 3 categories that I just mentioned, dieting, surgery, troubled psychology, are not in the same category. But all 3 are things that people are doing because they're believing the lie that culture has said to them. That if you just change your body, you'll have the meaningful life. Tim Keller gives a great illustration of this, and essentially going to quote from him here. He says, imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in the year 800. This warrior, this Viking, has 2 strong impulses. One is aggression. He loves to smash and to kill when people show him disrespect. And he lives in a shame and honor culture that encourages warriors. And he's going to identify with that. And when he feels that impulse and when people disrespect him in that way, That urge rises and he says, yes, this is me. I will express that. And he goes about wrecking. The other impulse he has is same-sex attraction. And to that, this warrior will say, that's not me. I will suppress that. Now imagine a young man walking through Manhattan today. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong. And what's he going to say? He'll feel the aggression and the anger inside of him and he'll think, that's not me. He may even go to anger management class. He'll go to therapy. He wants to suppress that. But he'll look at his sexual desire and conclude, that's me. Because culture has said, that's the acceptable one. Both men have listened to the lie that the appropriate behavior comes from what's socially acceptable, and they've ignored God, and they've ignored what God has said. We cannot believe these lies. We can't shame those who fall into one of these lies either, because we are all broken. And we cannot perfect ourselves, and we cannot perfect our bodies. The truth is, and truth number three now, Christ will perfect the body of every believer. Our bodies are profoundly impacted by sin and there seems to be great confusion, but God hasn't rejected bodies and God hasn't forgotten that we have bodies. People have rebelled, people have believed the lies, but God is still redeeming soul and body through Jesus Christ. And think about how Christ has purchased this redemption. He came and He became flesh and blood for us. He humbled Himself. He took on flesh. He made His dwelling among us. And yes, He lived on this earth all those years as a celibate single person. And yet He lived a perfect life. In this He was sinless, bearing the sins of many. And Hebrews 10 states, therefore we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And yes, Christ, His body was laid in the grave, but when He rose again, He was also in physical form. It was different, but He could still say, look at my hands and my feet. See that it's me. It's me, myself. Touch me. See. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And He asked for some food. He ate it in their presence. And what was the point? The point was He was still a physical body. And He ascended into glory. And you can imagine the disciples on that hillside that day, eyes lifted up and watching this body ascend as far as they could see into the clouds. He ascended physically. And He promises to come back in physical form. And you see, if we desire redemption for our bodies, our answer is not to turn ourselves into what we think are perfected bodies, but to look to Jesus Christ, who's the hope for broken and hurting bodies today. And maybe this isn't all connected to the seventh commandment, but it even applies to those who are hurting and dying and needing surgery today. You have broken body parts. Who's your hope? Look to Jesus Christ, who will provide full redemption for your body as well. He's the hope that we need. And that's why we don't have to fall to lie number four. Lie number four says you can separate yourself from your body when you want to. You can separate yourself from your body when you want to. The consequence of so much of what we've said is that people don't see themselves as a body. And this becomes the core argument for euthanasia. Since my body no longer functions normally, I'm no longer a person. That's the way the argument goes. And people propose then a separation between their body function and their person. Since that body is not that person anymore, they can separate themselves. We as Christians should never think that. And we might think that's bad and that's euthanasia. But I think, fear again, that when it comes to sexuality, we're much closer to believing this lie than we dare to admit. I can separate myself from my body when I want to. We think we're spiritual. We're not bodily. And we fail to realize this is exactly the transsexual argument. Spirits trapped in a body. We cannot separate bodies from our person. And when we separate our bodies from who we are as the image of God, then suddenly, yes, premarital sex is just physical release. And it's separated from love and commitment as a person. It just becomes an act of pleasure without consideration for who the person is. And this is the lie of hookup culture. You can be friends with benefits. You can just have a one-night fling just because you can leave the next morning and you think that's not changed you as a person. But you see, that's separating your body from your person. And we need to realize that we cannot do that. It's a lie. And so truth number four is this. You cannot separate your body from your soul. And you're responsible for both. You cannot separate your body from your soul. You can't separate the body from who you are as a person. And you can't separate your soul from who you are as a person. And when it comes to other categories, we understand this. Right? When we're eating, we don't say, my teeth, we're chomping. We say, I enjoyed the food. And we know it's much more personal than just the function. And think of it when we're injured or we receive a diagnosis. We don't say, oh, my colon has cancer. No, it's personal. I have cancer. But you see, when it's to other things too, then that same truth applies. You can't separate who you are from your body. And yes, you might think of, well, Pastor, what about death? There's a temporary separation between body and soul. That's in God's hands. And it's not a rejection of one or the other. Because He's going to put them back together one day. And Scripture has always treated body and soul together. Some examples, one from the Psalms, Psalm 63, verse 1. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you. Lord, as a person, I desire to be closer to you. Or here, Jesus repeated warnings against sin. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. If you still don't see it, think of how physical eternal punishment is going to be for the unbeliever. The angels are going to separate the wicked from the just and they're going to cast them into fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a physical thing, physical response. Or recall that when Jesus returns and the graves open and the saints rise, we'll be standing before a living God. We will see Him face to face. And yes, believers will live in eternity. And they will have redeemed and perfected bodies. But it's not because they've been able to separate themselves from the body they have here. No, it's because God has redeemed both together. And the fact is then that God's created us with a body and He calls us to see all of life, including our physical bodies, as a way to honor Him. And this is the point of 1 Corinthians 6. The body is meant for the Lord. And we might think then, well, why don't we all look the same? Well, maybe that's one of the joys of it, isn't it? We're all different, and yet God calls us all to serve Him in this way. How do you think of your body? God's given you DNA that stretches 10, if it was stretched out, it would stretch 10 billion miles. That's to Pluto and back. And why did God give you that much DNA? So that you would be able to live and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. And why did God give you this mass that's called your brain that contains what we think of as our minds? That thinks 60,000 thoughts a day. So that you would love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God's given you 127 million retinal cells in your eyes so that you would see His creation and be amazed. Why has He given you saliva? You know, we produce almost a wine bottle full of saliva every day. Part of it so that we can eat. But so that your mouth would be moist enough for your cheeks and your lips and your tongue to move around and form sounds that speak well of Him and sing His praise. You see, it's not just a bodily function. It's not just a physiological response. It's given to us so that we would serve Him. And yes, then it comes down to this. God has made us male and female so that we would live for Him and honor His will for bodies. And the seventh commandment then, yes, calls us away from sexual sin because this is not why God has given us our bodies. He knows sexual sin is not good. He knows that adultery is a lie. He knows it's a trap. And He calls us to what is good and best. And here then is the point to carry forward into the other sermons on the seventh commandment. God gave us bodies to glorify Him and enjoy Him. And He cares what you do with the body He has given you. He has given you a wonderfully made body for a wonderful purpose. Are you honoring Him with what He's given you? Maybe you look back in the past and say, well, I messed that one up. I've believed the lies. Is there any hope? Well, none of us perfectly use our bodies for God's glory. And we're all guilty. But what does the gospel say about those who have thought improperly about their bodies? Four things. There's gospel hope for the trapped, for those who think they're trapped. God will not cast you out if you turn to Him. He's given you His Word. He sent a Savior to redeem soul and body. He's put you in a family, in a community. And yes, I'll even say, He's given you a pastor who cares. And if you know you're hating your body and you're sinning against your body, ask for help. Find someone who can walk with you through this, guiding you to gospel hope. Instead of more darkness and more bondage, there is hope. There's gospel forgiveness for the broken. There's hope for the trapped. There's forgiveness for the confessing. And we have examples of confession in God's Word. Psalm 51, have mercy, Lord. I acknowledge my sin. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy again. Give me gladness. But hear also God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. There's forgiveness available. There's also gospel grace for strugglers. When Jesus was presented with the woman at the well in John 8, who was caught in adultery, what did He say? Whoever is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And they could not. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's gospel grace for strugglers. But there's also gospel clarity for those who've been set free. You were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There should not be any doubt in a believer's mind that they are called to glorify God with their body. May we be clear on that. May God help us. Amen.